Welcome back. Well, I got some sugar this time, so if I take a nap, just wake me up. Hopefully not, right? Well, why don't we go ahead and open with a word of prayer, and then we'll get started. Let's pray. Dear Father, thank you for the time, the second session. Thank you for just the ability to have a service that is directed and dedicated to you. And we know that the benefit is eternal. And we pray that we can take advantage of these things that we learned today, and pray that we can have a concentrated worship service, and also that we can retain these things. We know that's important as well. So we thank you for all this, and we ask it in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. So here we are back, and we're talking about Luby's before we left. In case you were hungry, maybe now you're a little bit more hungry. But no, this is the birds that were filled with their flesh. So now you're not hungry, right? Talking about flesh. But the idea is to see the... I think what God is capable of. What God is capable of. You know, you have these armies, these leaders that are ready and positioned to fight, right? And then now you look at the situation, and they're thrown in hell, the Antichrist and the false prophet, and now all their soldiers are dead, and the birds are eating them. So, you know, God is very, very capable. And I think this all goes back to why he is called the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. All these things that are happening are just, assigning him who he is. It's explaining to us, not assigning it, but it's just explaining to us so we can see what he's capable of. And we know this a lot of the times we can see that. I don't know if you remember, you probably do, but right after God destroyed the Egyptians who were chasing the Israelites, remember through the Red Sea, he parted the Red Sea and then he closed it on those Egyptians. Right after that, Moses and the people sang a song to the Lord to worship him. And I wanted to read you a small portion of that because I think it really brings out an aspect of some of the, we kind of forget this about God, right? This is Exodus 15:3. It says, "The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name." Right there. The Lord is a warrior. In other words, he fights. And as we can see, we see how he fights. We see how he wins. And, you know, at times it's not the prettiest thing in the world. At times it can be very, very gory. Very, very painful. So, you know, this is one of those warriors that you just don't want to mess with. But remember, he's on your side. And he's fighting for you. And therefore, that's another one of those things that we can certainly apply in our own life. And I think it's always good to remind ourselves of this, especially in the times in which we find ourselves, right? Even though we are on the battlefield, we are on a spiritual battlefield, just remember, we're not the ones fighting. We're not the ones fighting. It is God doing the fighting, the warrior who is doing the fighting, right? So, I think if he can part the Red Sea to deliver people, he can certainly change your circumstance. He can certainly solve your people problem. And he can certainly allow you to be successful in the face of any opposition, any character assassination, anything that is against you and opposed to you. He can certainly work it to your advantage. So you just have to remember who's doing the fighting and what he's capable of. What he's capable of, because it's pretty endless as far as God is concerned. And just when you think all the excitement is over, right? The false prophet, the Antichrist are taken care of, and all their people, the against God are dead. The next section is called Satan Bound. Satan Bound. Oh, you know, what? Good, I've been waiting for this one too. And, you know, I don't know how you feel about Satan. But, you know, at one time he was a good angel. He was actually a sinless angel. He was a perfect angel. He wasn't what many people picture him as today. He was actually a very beautiful angel. He was, if you look at the scriptures that describe him, he was actually one of God's main angels that was actually in charge of a lot of things and had a lot of responsibility. Was very, a lot of checked off all the boxes as far as an angel is concerned. You know, and if we knew him at that point, wouldn't have anything bad to say about him at all. He was perfect. He was created by God and was perfect. But obviously there was a turning point in his life, as there was in humanity, right? That shifting point when sin entered into the heart, soul of man, as it did Satan. Remember when he rebelled against God? So at the same time though, Satan is responsible for a lot of damage, a lot of damage, a lot of destruction, a lot of, remember, Satan is different in that he was an angel. He knew God, knew the reality of God. Angels are on a different level than people are because they were in a different place, a different time, and they knew God in a different way than people have the opportunity to, at least while we're here. You're not an angel. You can't just fly up to heaven and go hang out with him right now, yet, right? So that's why Satan doesn't have the opportunity to go back and do it all over again. He's done. His doom is sealed because of his decision that he made with the position and who he is. He was an angel, right? So because of the damage that he's done up to this point, I would say this would be something that is satisfying for Christians, for those who have dealt with anything in their life that involves evil, sin, pain, suffering, death. All these things are related in some way to Satan because he was the influencer involved in at least promoting sin, even though we're responsible for sinning. Satan is involved in that process, right? So let's just read verse 1 in chapter 20. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. Well, here you have the abyss, you know, and this is kind of one of those words you say, well, I've seen that before. I know that word. I've seen it in this verse, in that verse. And it probably does sound familiar to you because it is in other scripture. And one of the places it's at is, I don't know if you remember when Jesus encountered the demon-possessed man in Luke. Specifically, when Jesus commanded those demons to come out of that man. Remember? And they said their name was Legion, which meant there were many demons in this man. And then what happened, verse 31 says this. He says they were imploring him not to command them to go away into the abyss. This is the demons. This word imploring means they were begging him. They were begging Jesus to not send them to this same place that is mentioned in our verse. So obviously, they know what is there. They know it's not a good place. They know that they don't want to be there. And I think we can see a little bit more about it here shortly, but they know enough about it that they know that they need to beg Jesus. Interestingly, Jesus accepted their plea, sort of. because what he did was he allowed them to enter into a nearby group of pigs. They entered into those pigs. They ran down a steep embankment and all drowned in the water. Now, the scripture doesn't tell us what happened to those demons that indwelled those pigs. Maybe they did go to the abyss after that. We don't know. We're not given that information. But as soon as that happened, those pigs drowned. That's one instance I wanted to point out because it shows us that they knew what was there. They knew what it was somewhere they didn't want to be, right? Another place you've actually fairly recently heard was in Revelation 9. This is the fifth trumpet, the bottomless pit, which the abyss often is called the bottomless pit. Sometimes it is, yeah, in some translations. Look at this. It says, "Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. He opened the bottomless pit, which is the abyss, and smoke went up out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke came locusts upon the earth, and power was given to them as the scorpions of the earth have power." Remember, we talked about that. That was pretty interesting, right? But it kind of gives you some idea of what's in there, what's in the abyss. Because we can see here that it was opened, and then what came out of the pit? Well, first of all, there's a lot of smoke in there. And it was described as a furnace. Well, this is an actual furnace. It's from a steel factory. So obviously there's stuff burning, and this is the smoke that's coming out of that. But you get the idea. The smoke is going to be so great that's coming out of this furnace, the abyss, it's going to darken the sun. That's how much smoke is going to be coming out of there, which this is nothing compared to that, right? This surely isn't going to darken the sun. But I did want to show you at least somewhat of what we're dealing with. It's going to a lot of smoke, and it's going to affect the sun, the light. There's a key to the abyss that came from heaven. We're not described it. That's probably not a physical key, but it's something that deals with securing, locking this place, right? But you can quickly hear from this description, you don't want to be there. You don't want to be there, right? If you see a shaft opened up from the top, like a well, would look like a well to us. If you see that open and you see smoke barreling out, you're not going to want to go jump in there. Let's go explore. You're just not going to want to do it. And remember, also these locust, scorpion-like locust, are described as coming out of this thing. And remember that I showed you that picture that I found that looked like this. Now, it's kind of funny to look at it, but if you follow Scripture to a T, this is pretty much what it looks like. If you imagine that these are going to be demons, this is what they're described as from the Scripture. If you put all this together, here you go. You end up with a scorpion-like locust coming out that is going to cause havoc on the earth on the fifth trumpet to the people there. Now, I don't know about you, but I sure wouldn't want to run into one of those things. But they're in there. Maybe they saw one of these things and said, nope, I don't want to go in there. I wouldn't either. Sure wouldn't want to take the top off of it. Hades is also, the abyss is part of Hades, by the way. So if you've seen that word, or Sheol in the Old Testament, that's all related because the abyss is a part of that. Actually, let me give you a quick rundown of what's in Hades. You've got paradise. You've got the great gulf fixed. You've got torments. Tartarus, which is sort of a prison for the fallen angels. Way back from Genesis 6. Remember the angels that came to basically breed with humanity? I guess you could say. They are in there. And then the abyss. And this is where also some fallen angels are, which obviously Satan is going there. So let's go to verse 2. Let's see what the angel with the key and the chain is going to do. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. 1,000 years. Done. Done with that dude. So he laid hold, which means he's going to be bound. So the chain is obviously for Satan. The laid hold here means to use one's hands to establish a close contact, to take control of someone, to take into custody. Kind of sounds like our other word. Or to take hold of forcibly. So Satan is going to probably put up a struggle. There's probably going to be not much he can do, obviously. But he's going to be bound. Right? We saw that in the Antichrist. He was taken into custody as well. But here, this word is different from the Antichrist because it seems like here there's going to be more of a struggle put on by Satan from this word. You think about it. He's been running free, allowed to roam the earth for a long time. He surely doesn't want to go be put in a room full of smoke and he might be accompanied by his demon buddies down there. But either way, it's not good. It's not a good place. And so he's taken by force. When someone's freedom is taken away, it's never a good feeling. Never a good feeling. And he's had that freedom for quite some time. So here you have the various names for Satan that were given. The dragon. Everybody's familiar with the dragon. That's the one that's been used in Revelation. That's the one we've been hearing in Revelation, the dragon. Mostly. The serpent of old. That takes us back to when sin first entered the world, back in Genesis. When Adam and Eve sinned, this is the serpent of old. In other words, he's been around for quite a while, right? Then you have more common names, the devil and Satan. And I think this is meant to show us the extent of Satan's destruction. Way from the beginning, all the way up until our future, he's going to be here, he's going to be with us, he's going to be causing pain, suffering, and destruction, and trying to get people against God and turning from Christ in every step of the way. That's what these names are designed to do. And not only that, but they're also designed to show us who he is. Remember? The adversary. The accuser. Which, by the way, that means someone falsely slandering you. So he's a liar. Ever have somebody say anything about you and it was a complete lie, completely, totally made up, false? That's what Satan does. That's what he does. He lies in order to move forward with his plan. He's a liar. And he's obviously an enemy of God. Therefore, he's an enemy of God's word, and he's an enemy of you following God's word. So he's against us. And he's trying to damage your reputation all along the way through lies. Doesn't sound like a good buddy you want to hang out with. Which is why this is here. There's the names. Which is why this is here. He's going to be sent to his room. He'll have a long time to think about it. We can say that. And here's your word bound. It means to tie up. And by the way, this is the first mention of the length of the millennium. Right here. If you're thinking millennium, you're right. This is referring to the millennium. The 1,000 years. There's a lot of people that try to say this is just symbolic for something else, and it's not a literal 1,000 years, but I disagree with that. I think this is a literal 1,000 years that is going to take place. And then verse 3 expands on this. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him. So that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. No. Wait a minute. Released. So he was tied up, thrown into the abyss, which, you know, probably riled him up pretty good. And then it was shut and sealed. It wasn't just like it was shut. The door was not just shut or even just locked. This is a different word. Sealed. It was sealed. You have actually seen this word sealed many times in many different contexts. But I would say in every case, the word sealed is tied to the Lord Himself. It's very closely tied to God, and you will see how close when we look at this. The first place is when Jesus was put in the tomb. Jesus was put in the tomb. Remember that? And you remember what happened. Everybody was fearful that what he said about rising in 3 days would come true. And they were scared of that coming true. So what did they do? They proceeded to block him from leaving the tomb. So they sealed it. And they made sure he wasn't going to come out of there. Remember that? Orders were given to make the grave as secure as they possibly could. That's exactly what the scripture tells us. The orders were given. Matthew 27:66. And they went and made the grave secure, and along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. Set a seal on it, which means it's not going to be moved by a human being. So what's funny is the point of the seal here was so that no one could go in and so that Jesus could not get out. That's the point. Obviously, that is not how it happened, right? But you see how they were thinking of the seal as one thing, and the seal ended up actually verifying who Jesus was. That's what happened. But we'll talk about that in a minute. Remember, another seal happened to you and me. And by the way, it's the same word. It's the same word being used in this sealing. Ephesians 1:13. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. There's the Holy Spirit, the ministry, the sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit right here. You realize this verse is talking about eternal security right here? You're sealed. In other words, you can't take that seal off. That's how the word seal is used in every place in Scripture. At least this word, sealed, it's not meant to be taken off. It can't be taken off. So many people that claim salvation is based on your performance don't like to talk about the word sealed because it completely dismantles their argument. Eternal security is not something, you know, that you know, just doesn't fit their narrative, right? But it's the reality. It's the reality that believers have. You are sealed What does it say? Having also believed. When you believed. Man, you know, it feels like a broken record sometimes when we keep saying faith alone, believe, all these things, these words in Scripture, but it's here and it's talking about being sealed when you believed. But notice that in each one of these cases, you can see security coming into play. There's security here. There's something that's not coming off. There's something that's not opening. And there's something that's not going to take you out of the position that you're in right now. That's what this is bringing up. Even in the sealing of his own tomb. Because obviously, no human could open that tomb or get out of the tomb except God himself. And that's exactly what he presented and what he showed the people, right? According to Matthew 28, 2 through 4, the guards witnessed an angel descending, rolling back the stone, and the tomb being empty, which caused them to tremble and become like dead men out of fear. Now, we're not told if these men believed, but I'd be willing to bet if they didn't, I'd be surprised. They witnessed this happen. Right? So all this to say that the word sealed in Revelation 23 is very significant and represents a lot of things. And one of those things is the, I would say, the omnipotence of God, the sovereignty of God, the fact that God does what he says he will do, and that we should put our trust in that, especially in the fact that you are saved and no one can pluck you out of his hand. You got to live according to eternally being secure, because not because we think we're good or we think we're secure, it's because God told us we're secure. That's why. I'm not saying you're not going to mess up. I'm saying you're eternally secure in your position with Christ. That's what I'm saying. And there's not one thing that Satan can do to take that away. He can't even escape out of his own sealed up, you know, room here, the abyss. So I think this shows us a lot of things. I think it shows us the validity of God's word. It shows us that what he says is true. And if it's 1,000 years, it's 1,000 years that Satan will be there. 1,000 years. A lot of people might ask, well, why would Satan be there so long? Is he going to have a second chance? Is he going to, you know, is he going to get paroled out of there? You know, I mean, we got to get him out of there. Right? It's interesting to me that a lot of people have compassion for the perpetrator and they ignore the victim. You have to remember all what Satan has done and that what he is getting and receiving are perfectly just and righteous and exactly what he deserves. Exactly what he deserved. Remember, we deserve death. Sin has made us in a position where we deserve nothing but death. That's it. That's all we deserve. It's by the grace of God that we have anything outside of death, which is eternal life. Right? That's the other option outside of death. So if you're wondering why he's there, if you're feeling bad for Satan and you wish he could be out of there, I would tell you to think about the damage he has caused and think about the people he has affected. And there's another reason the scripture tells us right here. It says, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years was complete. That's what it says. I think that's in the next... Did I not give you that verse? Yeah, there it is. So that he would not deceive the nation until the 1,000 years... So, you remember, what's about to happen? Jesus Christ is coming to the earth and he's going to rule physically on the earth for 1,000 years. And God is saying that, Satan, you're not going to deceive the nations any longer, so I'm going to put you in your room, and you're going to have to deal with all that smoke for 1,000 years. 1,000 years. That's exactly what's happening here. But notice it doesn't last forever. Yet. He says he will be released for a short time in the future from this point. And I want to remind you that this is a direct reference to the Gog and Magog revolution at the end of the millennium, which we'll get to. But Satan apparently will be released, and he will be allowed to, I guess, see how far he can get on trying to convince the world to go against God one more time. But it won't obviously last very long, right? But we'll get to that point. And as you are aware, today is our communion service, right? I hope you realize that when we are here, well, we've talked about Jesus Christ quite a bit today. I think we do in every class because it's His Word. It's His life. He's the one that is responsible for allowing us to step into the life that He's given us. It's because of Him. And this automatically takes me back every time we do a communion service to the Last Supper that Jesus had with His disciples. Obviously, it takes us back there because this was a pivotal time in Jesus' life. Remember, this was the day before He was being crucified. Can you imagine eating a dinner with your very close friends the day before you die? I mean, there's going to be some intimacy there. There's going to be some sadness there. There's going to be some concern because Jesus knew, but they didn't necessarily know as Jesus understood the plan, the purpose, the effect that He would have, right, on them. And so the reason we do this, the reason why we observe this service, this ritual, if you want to call it that, is, I think, the most obvious reason is because we're commanded to. We're commanded to. That's the first thing to remember. Jesus Himself said, "Do this in remembrance of Me." And so, this isn't just about taking the bread and the cup. That's not what the main focus is of the service. Right? That's not what it's about. He said, do this, right? He did say, perform, do this in remembrance. So that is part of it. But you have to look and see, well, why did He say to do this? He said, do it to remember. To remember, right? That's what He said. Do this in remembrance of Me. So that's why we're here. That's why we're here, to remember. And I think that applies to us personally as far as this service is concerned in two areas. The first area is in His person, His body, which is represented by the bread. And a couple of things come to mind. The fact that He was perfect, He was sinless, which, you know, we hear that over and over and over again. But if He wasn't perfect, if He wasn't sinless and a man in a human body, He would not be qualified to die for the sins of the world. Those are the things that qualified Him and made Him the uniquely born Son of God. He's the only one like that. There's a lot of men, but there's no sinless men. So keep that in mind. Those two things are critical because we often miss the four little word phrase found in 1 Corinthians 11:24. He said, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, listen to this. This is my body, which is for you. You know, we just glaze right over that part. It's his body. He came in a body, but he said, it's for you and me and every single person that wants to have access to him, have a relationship with him. It's for them. He came here to sacrifice in that body himself on our behalf. That's why he said that. That's exactly why he said that. He said, it's for you. And then he says, do this in remembrance of me. So see, there's a lot of weight on a simple command to do this. You have to relate the communion service to a sacrifice. A sacrifice. And I don't mean just a death. There's a lot more to Jesus' sacrifice than a physical life. It's not just a martyr. It's a spiritual dying for our sins. And when you add the fact that he was perfect, he didn't deserve it. We're the ones that deserve the penalty. That's sacrifice. So what he means is that his life and body were for the sole purpose of dying on the cross for our sins. That's what he's saying. It's for you. It's yours. I'm here for you. Ephesians 5:2 says this, and walk in love just as Christ also loved you. And the result of that was this, and gave himself up for us an offering and a sacrifice to God, a fragrant aroma. Which means it was satisfying to God. It counted. The penalty that he paid for our sin counted. And that's why we can accept by faith alone. Because the work is complete. It's just. It's righteous. And it satisfies God. When people believe, when Jesus Christ died for those sins, and when people believe in that, that's satisfying to God. Which leads us to the second area, obviously, where we're to remember Christ, which is symbolized by the cup, which the Scripture calls the blood of Christ. As you know, we don't take that as the physical blood, but we take that as how Scripture describes it, as the sacrificial work of Christ on the cross. Sacrificial work of Christ. So, even though these are both spiritual, the blood of Christ is very spiritual. It's not about a body. It's not about a sinless body. It's about the sacrificial work and the result of that work and what happened on the cross. That's what the cup is about. And by the way, there's a lot of things that come out from the cup. Justification. A lot of doctrines that come out of the cup. Propitiation. God is satisfied in that sacrifice. Purification. Redemption. Reconciliation. All the doctrines of soteriology are wrapped up in the blood of Christ. Forgiveness of sin and the sanctification of the believer. Huge in the cup. Without that sacrifice, without the blood of Christ and that concept that we're talking about, none of these things would exist. None of them. And of course, I think the best part is victory that we have through that sacrifice. So we've got a lot to be thankful for, but that's where we are. And as our men come forward, we will begin partaking in the service. And as you know, before we do this, we should never do it in an unworthy manner. That was a problem that the Corinthians had. It turned into a party, which is the wrong party to be having, especially when you're worshiping God and doing it in a wrong way. Being out of fellowship is so critical, and it's something that we certainly want to do and be sure that we do every time. So so before we do that, 1 Corinthians 11:29 says, "For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly." So let's go ahead and take care of that, and we'll say a quick prayer, and then we will continue. Let's pray. Dear Father, thank you for just the Word of God. The fact that we have access to you and the fact that we have instructions on how to do it, how to live it, how to think, and it's all bound up and rooted in Jesus Christ. We understand that fully, and we pray that we can that can be more important to us and become more important in our own personal lives, that we can live in the same way, adjust to Jesus' rules, and I pray that we continue down the path of spiritual growth. We ask all this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. 1 Corinthians 11:23 says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' It is our custom to retain the bread until all have been served." And remove your bread. Isaiah 53:5 says, "He was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." Remember that the bread represents Christ's sinless body, which was broken for us. Take and eat thereof. Dear Father, thank you. Thank you for Jesus Christ, who willingly came to this earth, willingly put himself in a human body to not only live and walk with us, but to experience life with us and then to die for us. We thank you for this opportunity, and we ask all this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. 1 Corinthians 11:25 says, "In the same way he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. It is also our custom to retain the cup until all have been served. Cover on your cup. 1 Peter 1:18 says, "We have not been redeemed by corrupt things like silver or gold, but by the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without spot or blemish." As we drink of the cup, remember that it represents Christ's substitutionary spiritual death, his burial and resurrection to provide our salvation. Take and drink thereof. Dear Father, thank you for this time that we have to worship you, to spend more time with you, to learn your word, and ultimately to glorify you in these bodies on this earth. We thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for the time you give us to realize the importance of what we've done. And we ask all this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
Continue to sing, continue to praise and thank our awesome God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, by turning to number 311. Hallelujah. What a Savior. 311. Stand as we sing, please.